This morning, we're continuing our series. We've been kind of journeying through the lectionary this summer, and this series we call it this time in the lectionary is called the Ordinary Weeks, and it's a time where we kind of explore this. What does life look like in between these trees of Easter and Christmas, and how do we enjoy God? How do we journey with God in these times? And if you've been able to be with us during any of our neighborhood discussions, we've been journeying through this idea of prayer, and what does prayer look like? How do we pray? And how do we pray in community? And today, maybe, although it wasn't the intention, but today seems to be like the intersection of the lectionary and what we've been talking about in neighborhoods, because today we're talking about prayer. And the text that the lectionary gives us today is Luke chapter 11. And it's the story of Jesus being asked this question by his disciples: what is prayer? How do you pray? And Jesus kind of gives a story and kind of gives what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. And we didn't kind of unpack this text, but before we do, I wanted to kind of throw a question out there for you to kind of discuss with people around you. And the question is this: when you pray, how do you pray? And this can be a very personal question for you. It can be a question that you really don't know how to answer. But feel free to kind of have this conversation with people around you. But that when you pray, how do you pray? And feel free to say, I have no idea, or I'm still learning. And hopefully maybe as we kind of unpack this idea of prayer, that we can kind of come to an idea like, so what is prayer, that when Jesus tells us this is how you pray, that perhaps we can kind of learn something together. But before we get there, why don't you go ahead and turn to some people around you and ask each other this question: when you pray, how do you pray? And take a couple minutes, and then after a couple minutes, maybe you guys can kind of share your thoughts. So would anybody be willing to kind of share what some of the conversations y'all had, and that when you pray, how do you pray? Would anybody be up for kind of throwing something out there? Journaling? Nice. So I realize sometimes asking this question, like, how do you pray, is almost like asking what brand underwear do you like wearing. Like, it can be really personal, and it can be almost like a little bit embarrassing, but it's just one of those questions that, I don't know, as we kind of journey through this idea of faith, I don't know, these are questions that we kind of have to ask. Like, when we pray, how do you pray? And sometimes we kind of have to kind of break through that barrier. Like, I like Calvin Klein. It's not bad. Kind of nice in the skin, but... Anyways, so we're journeying through this idea of prayer. And the text that we're reading through today is Luke chapter 11. And like I said before, this text, it begins with the disciples asking Jesus, Jesus, how do you pray? Because they were seeing Jesus praying, and they thought, we can learn from this guy. And Jesus teaches them this prayer that we now know as the Lord's Prayer. But then Jesus takes this prayer and kind of unpacks it a little bit by telling a story. And for our time today, we'll be starting in verse 5. And not because we think verses 1 through 4 really aren't important, but because it's so deep that this Lord's Prayer, there's so much there that we feel that it can almost be its own separate talk. We can spend a whole hour basically unpacking that. So maybe we might be able to kind of spend some time as we get together through the week in neighborhoods to unpack what is the Lord's Prayer. But for us today, we're going to be spending our time kind of looking at this story that Jesus tells about this traveler and his interaction with his neighbor. And this whole idea of what is good parenting. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Luke chapter 11, and we're starting verse 5. And if you don't have your Bibles, we've got it up here on the screen. And if you want to turn with some people around you and read the text out loud together, it's got a few verses. Why don't you go ahead and read the text, and then we'll come back in a minute or so, and then we'll kind of unpack what this text has to tell us about prayer. Go ahead. So in this text, we find three characters. We find this man who's traveling, we find a man who's asleep, and we find a man who's asleep's neighbor. And it's kind of important that we kind of catch that there are three people, because I think if there are only two people, it really kind of changes the idea of this text. And for us in this text, we find this man, he's been traveling. He's been walking at night, and some say he was walking at night because it's cooler. And he comes to this town, and he's out of food, but he realizes that he knows somebody who lives in this town. So he goes to his friend of his. He knocks on the door, and he says, do you happen to have any food? I'm hungry. But this guy says, no, I don't have any food. And we hear the story, and maybe for us, we can't quite connect with it, because maybe if we find ourselves traveling in the middle of the night, or maybe we're up studying late at night, and we we have some, we get hungry. Like, what are our options? Rarely do we ever go next door and ask for food. We either pick up the phone to call up for a pizza, hop in the car to go to HEB to grab something, or maybe go to 24 Diner and grab some chicken and waffles at 4 in the morning. But for us, the option of eating at any time of the day is out there. But in this text, we find this man who finds himself in the middle of the night in a time where people typically go to sleep when the sun goes down. And so this man is stuck with no food, needing something to eat. He goes to his friend's house, but his friend doesn't have anything. But instead of saying and telling his friend, "I don't have anything, go somewhere else," he says, "Let me see if I can find a neighbor who has some food." And so this guy, the story tells us that he goes next door to his neighbor, knocks on his neighbor's door and says, "Do you happen to have any food for my friend who's come to my place with no food to eat?" And in this text, we find this man who had two options. He could have told somebody to go away, or he could have helped this person who's come to him in need. And he chooses the latter. And as Jesus is telling this story, he's connecting this story to prayer. And I think maybe what this text is telling us, that when it comes to prayer, a lot of times when we pray, sometimes our prayers may not, the person who gains from this prayer may not be us. And for us in a culture that typically prays for something that we need, that typically when we pray, we find ourselves saying, "God, I really need some help on this test," or "God, my relationship with so-and-so is starting to fizzle, can you help me?" Or, "God, I have no idea what to do with my life, God, can you give me some sort of wisdom?" A lot of times, the center of this prayers are typically around us, but Jesus is maybe modeling this idea that sometimes when we pray, there's this sense of selflessness, that there's a sense that the person who has something to gain may not be for us. And I think maybe this is a point that we can kind of marinate on and think on, that as we think about prayer, and especially in our culture that's very self-sufficient and all about the individual approach to life, maybe this idea of prayer is being flipped on its head as Jesus is saying, well, when you pray, maybe you can pray for somebody else. And maybe to kind of put it into context, it would maybe look like this. How many of you know of a guy called Jamie Oliver? So Jamie Oliver is a chef, and some of you know him as the Naked Chef. And he's known as the Naked Chef because he likes to cook without clothes on. Just kidding, no. He's the Naked Chef because he takes these recipes, he takes food that is typically delicious, but is usually flavored by heavy, like more fatty things, and he says he wants to strip it down to its bare essentials and have the natural flavors come through versus using butter or sugar to be the flavor enhancer. And so Jamie Oliver had this show recently on ABC, and I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's called Food Revolution, where he goes into this city called Huntington, West Virginia. And statistically, from the latest data that was collected, Huntington, West Virginia was considered the fattest city in the United States. And so Jamie decided, I want to go to this city that statistics say that it's the most obese city in the United States, and see what can we do if we teach people how to cook. What would happen to the city if we were able to empower them to know what does it mean to eat fresh fruits and vegetables, and so that you don't have to rely on fast food and processed meats and vegetables to sustain you. And in this show, there's only maybe 7 or 6 episodes. But in his journey, in this story, it kind of takes him through how is it that he kind of gets through to the community, how he tries to begin this food revolution. And I think what I really enjoyed about this show is that it really documented the authenticity of the struggles and also the triumphs of what it means to kind of really try to serve a community. And I want to show you a clip, and it's a clip where it's one of the roadblocks that he comes across. And this roadblock, his name is Rod. He's a local DJ. And he's a DJ who's been very vocal about thinking that what Jamie is doing really is kind of stupid, almost like he's a little bit offended that he's coming into the city basically saying, "Yes, Huntington, you are fat. I'm here to save you." And so he's been kind of voicing that, saying, "Oh, you shouldn't be here. We don't really like you here." What Jamie decides to do in this clip is something a little bit different, and how he tries to get through to this guy, his DJ named Rod. So why don't you take a look at this clip and we'll kind of see, like, what does it have to teach us about prayer?
Hey, Rod.
What's going on, Jamie?
Hey, good, man. You okay?
I'm okay.
Cool.
What's up?
Thanks for coming.
I hope you're comfortable with this, but we're going to a mortuary, because you remember the first time we met and you said, why are you coming here? And I said, it's because of death, because, you know, there's a problem here. And I just wondered if I could just sort of tell that story in a bit more detail
sure.
to you today.
Sure.
All right, mate. You sure you're comfortable with this?
I'm comfortable.
Yeah. Hello, gentlemen.
Hello.
Jamie Oliver.
Pat Raker.
Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you.
How do you do?
David Amos.
Good to meet you.
Rod Willis.
David Amos. Nice to meet you.
Obviously, you know, I'm in town doing some various work, and a lot of it's about family and fun, and we're doing all sorts of things, as you know. But if you don't mind, I'd like to see the other side, the side that people don't really want to talk about, but the sort of reality of where we've got to in health in this country, really.
Certainly.
Oh, my Lord.
My God, that's huge.
Wow. This is a normal one?
This is a normal casket.
I never even knew these things existed. Wow.
More and more part of our jobs as we see what's happening with our society.
Wow.
To prepare a family to understand that, you know, their loved one is so large that you're not going to be able to have a traditional viewing and funeral that you're used to. And then this has to be transported either in the back of a cargo van. It will not fit in a hearse.
Wow.
Then we get to the cemetery. The cemetery is going to require you to have two grave spaces.
Wouldn't they elect cremation?
The problem of is the cremation of that body.
The cremation of that body, the size.
Oh, my.
Does it affect the way, I mean, sorry to be blunt, but does it affect the way the body burns?
Yes, it does.
Once the body starts to burn within the crematory, the body consumes itself.
It's basically a massive, great human candle.
Yes. Yes.
Jamie brought me here to show me the other side, to show me what not eating healthy can do to you. It's not something you want to see every day.
It's hard for you to have dignity.
It is. It is. And that's foremost for us.
One thing's for sure, this meeting for me today has inspired me, it's upset me, it's made me angry, and that's a good cocktail of things. But also, I hope that Rod is feeling what I'm feeling.
Germany Christmas.
You know, there's Rods all over the country, and there's parents all over the country, and there's senators all over the country, and if they all do a bit, we can change the world. And I hope that Rod's starting to see why this little annoying, pumped-up English boy is here. Do you know what I mean? Because it ain't about cooking lettuce. The food revolution is about saving lives.
So in this clip, we find Jamie entering into the city, really not knowing anybody, but knowing that there's a need, and knowing that there's a need that perhaps he might be able to help. That, but even though he might not be able to help directly, he knows people who can. And for us, as we kind of think about prayer, and maybe kind of see what this clip maybe has to tell us about prayers, maybe it's this, that this man in the story, he didn't have what he needed, but he knew who to go to. And for him, not only did he know who to go to, he knew, he took the needs of someone else and made it his own. And perhaps as we kind of approach prayer, we think about prayer, maybe it's as simple as developing some sort of rhythm of prayer where every day we find ourselves, like, this is the time where we're going to be praying. This is the time of day where I'm going to live sacrificially and say, this is where I'm going to pray. But in addition to that, this idea of community, this idea of gathering together every Sunday, idea of meeting throughout the week, perhaps these are times where we can kind of hear the stories of people around us. These are times where we're able to say, like, what is it that I can pray for you for? I may not be able to help, but allow your needs to become my own, so that as I pray, that your concerns will be my concerns, that whatever you're passionate about, hopefully I'll be passionate about. And perhaps this is the idea of a prayer that Jesus is telling us. And as he continues in the story, he kind of gives us the response of the man who was asleep. And he says it in verse 7. It says, "Then the one inside answered, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" And in this text, there's that phrase, because of the man's boldness. And the word boldness in the Greek sometimes is also translated to mean shameless and persistent. And if we would kind of take these three words together, persistent, shameless, and bold, it kind of gives us the picture that this guy was, he was on a mission. It was something that he really wanted to communicate. And we kind of picture this, the audacity of a man to go wake up another person's family to help somebody else. And this image of persistence, it kind of makes you kind of see like whatever they were asking for is really important. And maybe if we can kind of imagine it as almost like a reporter trying to get a story, trying to interview people and maybe kind of get shut out, but still being persistent and really asking, like just really trying to get to the point. And maybe it would kind of look like this.
¿Qué es lo que está pasando en Granada? Oiga, señor, que estoy hablando con usted, no me dé la espalda, hombre. ¿Qué pasa en su corral? ¿Qué Zapatero, ¿qué opina usted del gobierno de Zapatero? Pues igual que yo. ¿Y qué opina usted? ¿Qué opina usted del gobierno canario? ¿Y de los ayuntamientos de la isla? Le vamos a preguntar que si reciben alguna subvención del gobierno. ¿Recibe usted alguna subvención del gobierno? Vamos a ver. ¿Qué es lo que pasa con los alcaldes? ¿Qué está pasando con los alcaldes? ¿Qué está pasando con el... ¿Qué pasa con el presidente del gobierno? ¿Qué pasa con los presidentes?
So you kind of get the point. When I saw this clip, I had no idea what they were talking about. Does anybody speak Spanish? Was anybody able to kind of pick up what they were saying? A few people. So I kind of had to make sure that it was appropriate, because sometimes I am inappropriate. But apparently what's happening in this clip is this man is talking to this goat, an ibex, about politics and basically being spit on, being yelled at, and not really getting an answer. But, I mean, what would you expect for talking to a goat? But this idea of being persistent, saying, you know what, I know that there's something more, there's something here, that there's something worth chasing, there's something worth being looking silly about, but there's something there. And when I think about being persistent and I think about being shameless, I think about relationships. And I actually specifically think about my brother. I'm the middle child of two brothers. I have a younger brother and an older brother. My younger brother lives in Charlotte. My older brother lives in Denver. But I think of my older brother and basically his journey to getting to where he is. My brother, he's a pharmacist, and a few years ago, he worked with an organization called Dalit Freedom Network, and this organization is... It works with setting up medical camps and education for the Dalit people, which we also term as the untouchables. And so he was over there during the tsunami, after the tsunami happened, to give some sort of medical relief. And on this trip, he met this girl. And this girl, her name is Abby. And my brother was thinking, huh, she's kind of cute. She's kind of nice looking. She's kind of smart. See kind of how things work. So like the Chen genetics kind of took over and he started pursuing and he started kind of chatting. And then they were kind of doing their thing, helping people. My brother was dispensing drugs. She was, she's a nurturer. So she was kind of caring for those who were ill and kind of giving us that comfort that many men are unable to give. But then the trip finished. And then they went their separate ways. My brother went back to Detroit, where he was living, and then Abby went back to Denver. A few months or about a year later, my brother gets a call from this organization saying, "We're looking for somebody who can help hopefully run these medical camps, these medical trips. Would you be interested in moving to Denver and helping us do that?" And my brother said, "You know, there's really nothing here in Detroit to tie me down. Sure, let's do it." So my brother picks up everything up in Detroit and moves out to Denver. And in this time, he didn't really think much about Abby. But then after he moved there, he got a call from her. And she said, well, I looked at your number, and I thought I'd give you a call to see if you want to hang out. You're new in town. I'm going to show you around. And would you be interested? And my brother said, hells yeah. So they kind of hang out. They kind of chat. They kind of get to know each other. But throughout this whole entire process, she made sure to let him know that, well, I just want to let you know that we're just being friends. We're friends. There's really nothing going on. I enjoy spending time with you. I enjoy going out and eat dinner and watching movies and taking long walks. But we're just friends. And then my brother said, okay, well, we'll see. We'll see if you can kind of resist the Chen charm. So he continued to port it on. He continued to see, like, oh, maybe there's something here. She kept saying, oh, no, we're just friends. And he kept going for a few months. And basically, he got to the point where he's like, you know what? Maybe she's really going to stand her ground, that maybe we are friends. So after a little while, he started, like, you know what? I think friends is fine with me. And so he kind of gives up that chase. And he says, you know, maybe I'll give this online dating thing a try. So he inputs his profile onto eHarmony, and he gets a match. And he gets a match with somebody who seems pretty cool. They kind of start hanging out. They start chatting. They go on a few dates, and he thinks, oh, she's pretty awesome. And then around this time, my brother goes back to India for another trip, and I actually get to join him on this trip, which is pretty awesome. And we go on this trip. We do this thing. We do, like, all these camps, and then we come back. And my brother, after he comes back, he gets a call from Abby. And Abby says, oh, how was your trip? Was it fun? She's like, yeah, it was pretty sweet. You wanna get together and chat and tell me about your trip? He said, sure, why not? So they kind of go and chat. And as they're chatting, Abby says to him, you know, when you were in India, I actually really started to miss you. I realized, like, I think I have feelings for you. And my brother was thinking, really? Now? I mean, I'm kind of seeing this other girl. Why did you wait so long? And then, basically, he was caught in. Is that qualify as a love triangle, or like a love fork? I'm not quite sure what it is, but he was in this situation where there were, like, he was not sure what to do. So he calls, like, the wisest person that him and I both know, my dad. This is the same guy who dropped this dime of knowledge where you pay now or pay later with interest. So the same guy who drops that nugget of knowledge is the source of hopefully my brother's salvation of this situation. So my brother calls him up. He says, Dad, I got this situation. There are these two girls. They're really into me. I really don't know what to do. This girl I was, like, really interested in, but she wasn't. Now she is. And this other girl I kind of met online. I don't know what to do. Dad, will you help me out? And then there's a pause. And my brother's thinking, did he hang up? He's like, Dad, are you there? And then out of the silence, my dad says, hang on. Let me get your mother. Next time, you call me with a real problem. That's my dad for you. The source of my genetics. But anyways, so basically what happened was, I don't know what my dad said after that, but eventually he decided, you know, I think Abby's the one for me. And this is the picture of them with their newborn. His name is Clark. And this next picture is actually, I thought it was really kind of comical. They have a dog. It's a pretty massive dog. It's about the size of Harmon. And it's just a baby in the crib, and it's basically the baby's the size of the dog's head. I thought it was pretty sweet. But this idea of perseverance, it translates in so many different ways. And as Jesus was kind of telling this idea, the story of perseverance, and as we kind of find ourselves in our context today, what does perseverance in prayer look like? And maybe this idea of perseverance when it comes to prayer would be just as simple as continuing that idea of developing a rhythm of prayer. But as we continue to find ourselves in this rhythm of prayer, with these things that we're praying for, perhaps we can just keep praying for them over and over again until we get some sort of response. And I think sometimes we find ourselves praying for things, and we just pray like, oh, will you just, God, will you do this? And then that's pretty much it. And we kind of back off and hope things happen. But perhaps this idea of persistence is to kind of do what Jesus is inviting us to do, just keep asking, keep pursuing, just be shameless, be bold, asking for what are you trying to do here? And maybe the response will come back in a way that we're hoping for, but perhaps it'll also be a response that we were not expecting. And then Jesus kind of completes the story by kind of speaking to that up until this point in the text, Jesus is basically kind of talking about the how. Like, how do we pray? How is it? What kind of posture are we going to have? But then this final, as Jesus kind of wraps up the story, he basically kind of approaches it by saying, so why is it that we pray? And in verse 11, it says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this idea of how is kind of shifted into why. And maybe a big question for us is why did this neighbor know to go to this friend know to go to this particular neighbor? And maybe I think it's just that he knew what he needed. He knew that this guy in this house had exactly what he needed. And for us, as we kind of explore this idea of why we pray, Jesus kind of teases it out by comparing it to a parent, a good parent, and how they know how to give good things to their child when they ask, and kind of paralleling that with what God would do for us. And maybe it would kind of look like this, that how many of you have ever been near a child or in a house with a child during nap time or bedtime? All the parents, I'm pretty sure. I hope. For those of you who aren't parents who have been able to be around a child during nap time or bedtime, you know that it's probably one of the hardest times of a child's day. Now, for some reason, it's inherently intertwined into a child's DNA that nap time equals hell. That you're sentencing me to what? I have to sleep? I have to go into this darkness? And the fun thing is, basically, like, every child has some sort of reason why they shouldn't sleep. And I thought I would ask the parents here at Vox to see what sort of excuses do your kids give you. And I thought I would share some of them with you. Sam and Carol, their kids, Jossie and Lucas, it's more so Jossie that kind of gives excuses. Lucas doesn't quite speak just yet. Her excuses to them are, I have to pee. I'm so alone. I need to clean my room. And you guys are too loud. And I think they kind of gave the excuse of you are too loud when I was... Actually, I live with them, and I think I had this inherent inability to control the volume of my voice when I get excited. So just forewarning, don't get me excited. And Dallas and Tandra said about their kids, they said, some of the things I hear is, I need a drink, I miss you, I need a hug, and this last one, I just want to hang out with you guys. And Gid and Karen responded about their boys. They said, I need water. I need to pee. It's too hot. And only boys would say this. I have boogers. And Rachel and Wade responded about their kids. The excuses they hear is, because I love you, I don't want to sleep. And because kitty cat is too loud. And they have no animals in the house. So kitty cat is this stuffed animal, apparently, that makes noise at night. And so for us, as we kind of look at children and their interaction with parents, from the perspective of a child, nap time is probably the most painful time in the world. Nap time is almost like, do you not love me to force me to go into my room? But then from a parent's perspective, they see, well, nap time is important. Bedtime is important. Because if you don't sleep, you become evil. And when you become evil, it's hell on me. And when you become evil and that gets and become cranky, you're not hungry anymore. And when you're not hungry, you don't eat. When you don't eat, you starve. When you starve, you die. Well, I mean, not really like that, but I mean, if it were to continue. Anyways, this is the idea of the perspective of a child is very different from the perspective of a parent. And the idea of a child seeing nap time as something horrible, but from a parent understanding that what needs to happen is necessary because in the long run it's good. Perhaps as we kind of think about prayer and our relationship with God, maybe we find ourselves in a very similar place where we're not quite sure why we're going through the things that we're going through. We're not quite sure why we have to pray for the things that we pray for. But yet God still says, I am good. I have your best interest in heart. And let me show you. And he showed us through the cross. He showed us through promises. He showed us through miracles. But yet as we find ourselves living life with so much stuff happening around us that's painful, uncertain, and we just have no idea why it's happening, sometimes prayer is kind of put into the wayside, and more the question of why is this happening begins to kind of fester in us. And this question of faith really begins to wonder, is God really honest? Is this what he really meant? And as we kind of wrap up this this conversation about prayer, I'm unable to leave any sort of resolution, but more this tension and this question that when we find ourselves praying and what Jesus is telling us about who God is, but yet all around us we find a disharmony, we find mistrust, we find pain and sorrow. How is it that we can believe that God truly is loving, that God truly was right and his promises were true while all this is happening? And perhaps as we maybe continue this conversation throughout the week, maybe over lunch, maybe this is a question we can kind of carry with us. How is it that God is able to kind of, that through prayer we're able to really be okay with what's going on? That maybe what would we say to my cousin that these last 2 years for him have been the absolute worst? I don't know if it can get any worse. That about 4 years ago, him and his family was transferred to Thailand. And for them, it was like a dream opportunity. They were working for Ford, and to be able to go work overseas, for them, it was a huge promotion, and it was a great opportunity. They were there for 2 years. They worked there for a couple years, and they got transferred back. And after they were transferred back, they started working back in the office in Detroit. And about 3 or 4 days into my cousin's new job, or I guess new position in Detroit, he gets a call from his boss asking him to go into his office. And the boss says to him, I need you to clear out your desk, your office, because you've been laid off. And then my cousin's like, why have I been laid off? What have I done something wrong? And he was basically explained that for Ford, they needed to make some layoffs. And the way they determined who got laid off was by their performance review. And because my cousin and his family was being transferred back from Thailand to the United States, he didn't get a performance review. And so under his performance review, there was a zero. And in the system, they said anybody with a lower performance review or a zero will get automatically laid off. So my cousin was basically a casualty of the system. He gets laid off, and probably in the worst economic environment like known to Detroit, that the unemployment rates have been skyrocketing, and so he's basically been unemployed for the past 2 years. And amidst this unemployment, searching for jobs, and for him, a place of uncertainty and the beginnings of depression, he got a call from his mom in San Francisco. And she says, your dad has been in an accident. You need to come here. And they find out that he was driving. And while he was driving, he had a massive stroke. And this stroke basically, he has no brain activity. And they sent him to the hospital. They were able to keep him breathing on machines. But they said if it wasn't for the machines, he wouldn't be able to breathe on his own. And the doctor said, you know, we can try to help him gain that sense, that breathing function, but his brain there's been no activity for the past 3 days, and even if he's able to take his own, breathe on his own, the chances of him being able to go back to a normal life is pretty much zero. And so they So after a conversation with the family, they decided maybe it's probably the best if we let him go peacefully. So they did that, and his father passed away amidst all of this. And then this past month, I get a call from him, and he calls me and tells me that yeah, these past 2 years have been really tough, not just for me but my family, to the point where it's been such a strain on me and my wife that we're getting separated. And to hear this pain and agony in his voice, and in some ways, like, what have I done? What could I have done better? It just makes me wonder, like, this promise that Jesus gives us, that he will never give us something that will hurt us, but will give us things that only a good parent knows how to give. But yet amidst this pain and suffering, how do we live in that tension? And perhaps this is maybe the question that Jesus leaves his disciples, that I believe Jesus is leaving for us. How is it that we can live in this space with these questions, but yet still say God is good? And perhaps maybe it's this five little word of faith, that faith sometimes doesn't make sense, but somehow faith has a way of helping things make sense. Let's pray.